Well, but thus far, no one has really determined when it was, and many people have their ideas. But more or less, we assume that Jesus was born somewhere about 4 BC, perhaps 6 BC. Some would put a little later, but somewhere before the birth of Christ, he was born. That's a simple reason why he wasn't really born at the year zero, is because obviously someone made a calendar up later, and that calendar wasn't made until the year 520 something, and therefore the fellow that made it up had to rely upon human judgment, and his ability to calculate exactly wasn't sufficient. Since then, people have argued about when he was actually born. Anyway, that's beside the point. It's that, in fact, this is true, that God ordained that Jesus would be born at a specific time, not a moment too late and not a moment too soon. In the Greek language, there's a couple of words for time. One is chronos, chronology, and that word means time as it one follows another. 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and so on, Monday, Tuesday, January, February, chronos time. Another is kairos, which means the exact moment. The fulfillment of time is kairos and not just chronos. Chronos is time going on one after another. But kairos is the fact that Jesus was born at exactly the right moment. Now, you know that he was crucified on Passover, that he was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that he rose again on the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. In other words, he fulfilled three feasts right in a row, 3 days in a row. It just so happened, it doesn't happen very often, but just so happened that he fulfilled that to the exact moment. There's no doubt in my mind that he was born also at the exact moment. In fact, the Bible says that he came in the fullness of time. The Greek word is kairos. He came at the exact moment. Now, there's a lot of reasons why that's important. Jesus could have come earlier, and he could have come later. He could come in our own day. But there is a reason why he came exactly at the moment he came, and I want you to look at that in Matthew chapter 2. Now, remember in chapter 1, Matthew, which is probably the most well-read book in the New Testament, and maybe even the most well-read book in the world, the book of Matthew begins with the fact that Jesus was born all the way back to David and Abraham. And so it goes back to a Jewish line. So Jesus is definitely Jewish, and he is the Messiah, HaMashiach. He is the Messiah of Israel. And so whatever Matthew is going to say about Jesus being King of Kings, he wants to make sure that everyone knows that he was also a Jewish king. And so we've got, on the one side, we've got the Gentiles, or the world, the Goyim, the Gentile world, of which we have Babylon and Persia, Greece, Rome, and so on. And he will be born during the time of Rome. And then you also have the Jewish people. And here he must be born in the Davidic line, the line of Judah, because it was prophesied that he would be. So he comes in at a certain moment in world history and in a certain moment in Jewish history. And so that moment is what we want to look at. Now, there were two titles given to him in the first chapter. The one was Emmanuel. Emmanuel, again, is a Hebrew word which means God with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, that was more than just a comforting statement. They were actually saying, what would it be like if God actually lived on the earth? We know what it's like for God to inspire people. We know that there are people in our midst who are holy, people that are saints. But what would it be like, because none of us are perfect, what would it be like if God actually lived on the earth himself, Emmanuel? If God actually came on the earth and lived among us? And so the word Emmanuel, in itself, that word indicates that God, as he had promised in the prophets of old, that he would come and dwell among his people. Now, that seemed ridiculous to anyone. They really couldn't grasp that. No Greek could take that in, that gods who lived up on Mount Olympus somewhere, or in other versions, gods did things that were kind of invisible. But some of the Jews actually believed that God himself would come, but they knew that at least he would send a Messiah. And so they were looking for the Messiah. And the Messiah is just a word which means the deliverer. It just means a savior or a deliverer. And there were lots of messiahs. David would have been a messiah. Moses would have been a messiah. So the word messiah itself doesn't mean Jesus or Christ. It just simply is a title. Actually, Christ is the Greek word, which means the same thing as messiah. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. It means someone who's anointed to deliver. Now, the word Jesus, Emmanuel, I said, was the first word. Emmanuel, God with us. That would indicate that God would actually dwell with us. No one was thinking right at that moment that it meant an incarnation of God, but they at least knew that a virgin would conceive, according to Isaiah, the 7th chapter, that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, and his name would be called Emmanuel. But then also, when Jesus was born, the angel said, you should call his name Jesus, which means the deliverer. Now, Emmanuel wouldn't necessarily have to be a deliverer. God could come with us and spank us. And as a matter of fact, for a lot of people, when God comes, they're afraid. In fact, you'll see in the Bible that every time God visited anyone, the first thing that the angel had to say or God had to say was, don't be afraid. Because people don't like God. A lot of religion is fear-based. In fact, for most people, even Christians, Christianity is a fear thing, and God is going to get you and send you to hell if you don't accept His Son. Hello? Hello? Now that's true. Most Christians are still filled with fear, and so that's why in the Bible, over and over again, God has to say, don't be afraid. Now here He's not talking about the kind of fear of God which is healthy. There is a healthy fear of God, which says, you know, you ought to fear God, which simply means you ought to respect Him. It means you ought to listen to Him. It means you better not disregard Him because what He's saying is the truth. But He's not terrible in the sense that He wants to hurt people. Emmanuel actually is not only that God is with us, but He's also for us. He's on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what Jesus came to share and to say is that God the Father, God who's with us, is actually Abba. Abba is the Hebrew word which means daddy. It doesn't really mean father. It's more dad. It's something very familiar, intimate, an intimate word for God, which means you can come and jump on His lap. Now, my children can jump on my lap at any time, and they do, and they're not afraid of me. Now, I do spank them from time to time. They're not here, are they? Even the older ones, the oldest one being 17, and because I find that's a very effective way to get obedience and respect. I don't think I've spanked Carl for a long, long time. A week, right? Okay. Because if you spank them when they're very young and you make sure that it's a real event and not just a little tap or swatting some kid as he's running across the room or something, but you actually very carefully and very deliberately take them in the back room and hit them two or three times, not 16 times, and make an event so that they cry, and also so that they are not angry, but that they're fearful, meaning respectful. You know, in other words, some children just get angry when you spank them. You haven't spanked them then. If you can afford to be angry, you ain't spanked. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, when you do this when they're very young, meaning not like two or three, but when they're, you know, four, five, and six, you'll never have to do it again. Not very often at any rate. Every once in a while, David still gets a spanking, but he's pretty much obedient now. In other words, when I give my word, that's it. We don't pout, we don't shout, we don't, you know, we just do what Dad says, even if Dad isn't right. Right? It works. It works. My children are very happy. Smile. And that's because, actually, children like to know what their limits are. They like to know how far they can push. And I like them to know how far they can push too. And so they can push as far as the Word of God. Beyond that, they can't push. In other words, if they disrespect me, they've disrespected God. And therefore, though I am not perfect, yet I will insist upon my authority, because if they disrespect me, they will disrespect themselves. So it's important to discipline children. Now, how did I get off onto that? I don't know where I was going here. But anyway, Jesus is for us. He's on our side. He's not against us. Most people are afraid. Here is one you don't have to be afraid of. No fear. Fear not. Have no fear. Actually, it's much more than that. God is really saying much more than just don't be afraid of me. He's actually saying don't be afraid of anybody or anything. Now, in this world, it's rigged up in such a way that there's a lot of things to be afraid of. Poverty, sickness, revolutions, all kinds of persecutions, and problems and troubles. And so people are naturally afraid. It's natural to be afraid. But God says, don't you dare be afraid. Don't ever be afraid. Actually, it's a sin to be afraid. Because he says, I'm with you, Emmanuel, and I'm for you, Jesus. I'm on your side. Don't you dare be afraid. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian, of the Egyptian, of the Babylonian, of the Roman, of the super bankers. Don't be afraid of anybody or anything. Hello? Right? So, we're not, are we? We're not afraid. That's one thing about Christians is they have no fear. They are fearless. I remember when I first came to Mozambique in 1984, I was scared. I was. And, you know, I didn't know what was going to happen. And we stopped off in South Africa, you know, on the way you have to fly in there. And some of the South Africans told us awful stories, and that made us even more worried. You know, they told us, you know, the latest headlines and so on and so forth. But God had said, go. And so, you know, I started talking to God, and God wasn't giving me much comfort, so I called Robert. And I said, now, Robert, are you sure, you know, this thing is right? Are you sure? Because, you know, I had five other men with me, and their wives were at home like my wife, not really sure what was going to happen. And we'd heard all these stories and whatnot and so on. But God said, go. He said, don't be afraid. And so as we had to overcome that fear and to live in such a way as Christians that we, that doesn't mean you can't be psychologically afraid. Everybody's psychologically afraid at times. You know, you feel afraid. But though you feel afraid, you don't have to be afraid. You know the difference? Sometimes you feel afraid, but you say to yourself, now don't be afraid. You know, and you whistle or, you know, you do something to indicate you're not afraid. How many know we're not afraid? Even of death, you know. Someone, you can feel afraid but not be afraid. And I've learned in my life how to do that. The best way to do that is just to say it out loud. When I feel discouraged or when I feel down or when whatever, I just speak with my mouth and I say, though I feel thus and so, I'm not. Because God says, and then I say what God says. So, now you know how to conquer fear. How many know how to conquer fear now? It's easy. Let's say it. Though I sometimes feel afraid, I am never afraid. Now see, those are strong words, and words have power. When you say that to yourself, and when you say that out loud, even the devils in hell hear that, and they go, oh yeah? You know, well what about if this happened? And you go, God will never tempt me beyond my strength. So I don't need to think about what if. I don't need to ever think about, well, what if thus and so happened? Because God already said ahead of time, he said, thus and so will not happen. In other words, I don't have to be afraid because God said, don't ever be afraid. So no situation could ever come up that would make me afraid. Now, that's important to see that. And I'll tell you one, you can't just listen to that and say, amen. You've got to listen to that and think about that. Because this world does put fear on us. Disease scares a lot of people. Cancer, AIDS, all kinds of things that people are afraid of. But there's nothing to be afraid of, right? Of course we can die. How many know you can die at any time? We're vulnerable. We're like, you know, we're just vulnerable. And that's what this story is all about. how a baby Jesus, that God, when he came to us, he said, I don't want any privileges. I'm not going to do anything that would give my son an advantage. I'll put him in the worst situation to prove that there's nothing to be afraid of. I'll let everything happen to him that can happen so that you people will understand, don't be afraid. And so when Jesus was down here, nothing happened to him for 33 and a half years. And then everything happened for a few days. That's not a bad life. Hello? You know, when it says Jesus suffered, it doesn't really mean he suffered in the sense that for 33 and a half years he suffered. What it means is suffering comes in many forms. Suffering can be an ache in your heart when you see people in trouble and you don't know what to do about it. Have you ever suffered like that? That can be suffering. That's the kind of suffering Jesus had. He saw his people in bondage. And he said, you know, this hurts me because it hurts God. Because God is afflicted with all the affliction with which we are afflicted, according to the Old Testament. God is afflicted with all the affliction with which we're afflicted. And that's why God makes provision for that. He's not only with us, but he's for us. When he comes with us, he's for us. So God is on our side. Jesus comes, Emmanuel, and his name shall be called, was told both to Mary and then also to her husband Joseph. His name shall be called Jesus. All right, chapter 2. Now when Jesus, Yeshua, was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, how many have ever heard of this guy Herod? Okay, you probably have only at Christmas time. But Herod, this is really called Herod the Great now. We call him Herod the Great. His father was Antipater. He had a whole bunch of sons. He had 10 wives. Get some idea what this guy was like. He killed a bunch of them, killed a bunch of his sons. He wasn't really a nice guy. All right. Now, he had this son here. He had a son called Herod Antipas. And then he had another son, Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was over Judea. Antipas was over Galilee. Now, this will be important in a minute. He had some other sons. For example, he had Philip, who was in the north, and then he had Aristobulus. And Aristobulus had a sister who was married to Philip, but not this Philip, because he had other wives with other Philips. He had two wives named Mariamne. I like the name. I also like the name Philip. Anyway, Philip was actually this Herod's niece and this Herod's sister, but he married her and took her away from his brother-in-law, this one. So you can see this is a mixed-up family. So Herod inspired fear in people. He ruled for 34 years. He was a friend of Caesar. Now, Herod was actually not a Jew, but he was the king of the Jews. He was king of the Jews, but he wasn't a Jew. Now, that's quite a deal. As a matter of fact, not only was he not a Jew, he was one of the greatest enemies of the Jews. He was an Idumean from Edom. Edom? How many know who Edom is? Huh? Okay, that's from Esau, Jacob and Esau, way, way back. And you remember that it said in the Old Testament that Esau and Jacob, who were brothers, actually hated each other. Remember that Esau's brother Jacob, which is Israel, Jacob is Israel, that he stole the blessing from him and the birthright from him, and so Esau hated him. Now, all the way through history, Esau or Edom, which is a kingdom, they would always fight the Jews. But 200 years ago, before Jesus, which is what Hanukkah is all about, you know, the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah right now, 200 years before this time, with some of Herod's ancestors, the Jews conquered Edom and forced all of the Edomites to be circumcised and to become Jews. Not exactly a good way to get church members, but it does work, and I've thought about that. So he forced all these guys, and so actually Herod, who was an enemy and who was an Esauite or an Edomite, was an enemy. He actually became the king of the Jews because he was ambitious and he became a friend of Caesar's. Now, he was a friend of Caesar's, which means Caesar Augustus. Julius Caesar was his uncle, and then Caesar Augustus was the guy who was the first emperor, and that's when Jesus was born, during Caesar Augustus' day, and that's when the attacks took place and so on. So under the Caesars here we have Julius Caesar, who died in 44 BC or somewhere thereof. And then Caesar Augustus reigned for a long, long time. And he was the great Caesar. At any rate, he had a friend called Mark Antony, Antony and Cleopatra. Remember that? You're getting a little history today. Antony and Cleopatra, that was Herod's friend, Antony. Herod and Antony liked each other. But at one time, Antony and Caesar were buddies. And they went around. Here's one of the things they did. As soon as Octavian, or Caesar Augustus, became emperor, he decided he would wipe out all of his enemies. Shows you how nice these guys were. So he made a list of 300. He made a list of 300 senators and killed them. Then he made a list of 2,000 businessmen and killed them and took their money. Then he made a list of 1,400 rich women and asked for all their money. This is Caesar Augustus. And they did it because they knew the consequences if they didn't. He also sold many cities into slavery. He also robbed Egypt of all her treasures and took it to Rome. So you can see Caesar Augustus was a powerful kind of figure, and Antony was his buddy at first, but then Caesar decided, why should I share with Antony? Caesar was in the west, Antony was in the east. And Caesar decided, you know, look, I don't like this guy Antony sharing the throne with me. I think I'll take over. And so they had a battle at Actium, and this was about 20 years before Jesus was born, 30. And Herod was Antony's friend as well as Caesar's friend, and when they had a war, Herod decided to go with Antony and Cleopatra. And because they had 500 ships, it looked like they'd probably win over Rome, because Rome wasn't really a naval country. It was more of an army country that fought on the land. Nevertheless, Caesar won and Antony lost. All of Cleopatra's ships got burned up and they lost the battle. And so Herod had made a big mistake. And being a wise as serpent guy, Jesus called this one the fox, Herod Antipas, his son. But his father was very foxy also. And so Herod decided he would go and trick Caesar. And so he went to him and he begged him. He got on his knees, took off his crown and said, you know, I don't deserve to be king because I sided with your enemy, Antony, and I feel awful about that now. And, you know, just go ahead and do with me as you would. Well, Caesar fell for it, and so he says, "Ah, gosh, go on, keep your crown." And so Herod, who was bumping off wives in order to be well married, one after the other, and killing his sons so that he could have things go his way, and you know, I can tell you why it was not important, but he just always manipulated everything to get it to go his way. Now these are the kind of guys that are running the world when Jesus is born. And so you can see that he was born at the right time. Because if there was ever a time that the world needed help, it was here. Julius was a dictator, but he was not an emperor. But he could have been. In fact, they wanted him to be. Imperium. But he said no, because Rome used to be a republic. And what's a republic? Republic is America. Republic is Mozambique. What's a republic? A republic means where the people... Not a democracy. Democracy is where people decide everything. A republic is where power is so spread out among the people, it's so shared, that no one person or group can get a hold of all the power. Now, that's different than a democracy. In a democracy, it doesn't really define it. That just says people rule. You don't know how they rule. Could be republic or could be some other form. But they had a republic, which meant they didn't trust kings. Pretty good reason not to. Hello. Royalty have a way of gathering power to themselves, and power, when you get much of it, is easily corrupted because man is easily corrupted. You give a pastor to... Not pastors. Anybody who has too much power Anybody who has too much power can corrupt. Hello? Even pastors. How many know that religious people corrupt? You know, not me, I'm you know. But religious people can corrupt. Anybody can. And so they decided they would have a republic. All right, that was still in their idea. So when Julius Caesar had an opportunity to become emperor, he said, no. In all humility, I don't want to. But I'll tell you what I will be. I'll be a dictator of the republic. Now that meant that even though a republic shared power, Caesar grabbed it all. And that could happen to any republic where a small group or a few people get a hold of all the power. That's what Caesar was able to do. I could tell you how, but it's not important. He was able to do that. So he didn't have really the boldness to overthrow the republic totally, but he was killed. And the man who followed him, Caesar Augustus, and that wasn't really his name, Augustus comes from a Latin word meaning augur, to increase, and it really has a religious connotation to it. But what they were saying was, Caesar Augustus, you are a god, and you have made us great, and therefore we give you whatever you want. And he said, I think I'll be an emperor. I think I'll be an emperor. I remember a year ago, I was at Cullen Davis's house, and someone was there from Washington, and they said to Cullen, you know, President Reagan would like you to, you know, take a job, because we're trying to get people that are, you know, successful and so on to be part of, you know, to help out. And so they said, what kind of job would you like? And Cullen thought for a moment. I was standing right next to him, and Cullen thought for a moment. He said, I would like to be, he said, oh, you don't have the job I want. And they said, well, what kind of a job is that? He said, well, I would like to be emperor. Of course, he was joking. Caesar Augustus wasn't joking. He really did want to be emperor. And so he decided, if you're going to rule, you better rule with real power. And that's why he was able to do all the things he did. And he actually did do some good things. So government is a very tricky thing. How many know to rule a people is not easy? Anybody who's tried to rule a family? It's not so easy. Imagine ruling a whole people. Imagine ruling a church. Well, that's easy. It's not so easy. Imagine ruling yourself. Not so easy. It's not easy to govern. It's not easy to govern. So when someone has the responsibility of government, he usually tries to get as much power and authority as he can so that he can govern properly. Unfortunately, if he gets more power than God desires him to have, you know, there's four forms of government in this world. The individual, that's you yourself, you have to govern yourself first. The family, the church, and the civil. Now, each of those have been defined in the Scripture in such a way that a governor knows what he's supposed to do. For example, this governor of the individual should never conquer the family. And the family should never conquer the church. In other words, a family, these are all sovereign and equal. No one is supposed to conquer the other. But yet, all the way through history, people have. Individuals have tried to conquer. Families have tried to conquer individuals, saying, you know, you're not important. That's the way a family would conquer an individual. Say, you're nothing. Church sometimes tries to conquer state. Sometimes families. I've told you many times, our own state right now is having difficulty figuring out whether who rules the family. Do the parents have the right to rule their children, or does the state? Big issues. So government is a very difficult thing, and that's why God has written down much in the Scripture as to these different forms of government, is how to govern. So Caesar Augustus took all the power he could, and he began to diminish all these other forms of government until he alone had all the power. Now, it was this Herod, who used to like Antony but now decided to like Caesar, who was a butcher, who killed his own people, who did everything he could to get power, who ruled for 34 years, that Jesus was born under. Now, I'm going to tell you another thing. This guy was in his 70s at this point, and he was about to die, and all of a sudden, and he's thinking to himself, now I'm going to give my kingdom to my four boys, to Archelaus, Herod, Philip, and Aristobulus. I'm going to divide the thing up. And that's what happened afterward. But all of a sudden, these magi came along, these wise men from the east, And they said, where's your son, the king of the Jews? Now, naturally, they thought it was Herod's son because he was the king of the Jews. And they said, we saw this star. And Herod goes, what are you talking about, king of the Jews? Well, we saw your star. He said, I'm 70 years old. I didn't have any kids lately. I got my boys. They're all set up. What are you talking about? And this is a big retinue. That is a big group, a big caravan. So the whole of Jerusalem saw these people coming from the east. And they said, you know, these people, probably from Babylon. They said, you know, these people have come from the east, come from a far country. And that's where the wise men come from. Everybody knew that the wise men in the ancient world, the wise men were all from Babylon. They had a reputation because they were always studying and so on. There were many Jews in Babylon since the Babylonian captivity. And many of these wise men actually knew the Hebrew Scriptures. And I do not doubt that these particular wise men knew the Hebrew Scriptures well and had studied them. And they actually had determined when they saw that star, that sign, you know, after all, Jeremiah had written that there would be so many years before the people would be free. And anybody with a little math could figure out almost when. And there were many other scriptures in the Old Testament that one could begin to put together. And these men began to put these things together. And they had never been to the Holy Land, probably. But nonetheless, they came on this caravan following this star, which was obviously a very peculiar star, because not everybody saw it. Not everybody, you know, didn't have a sign on it. I am a special star. But, you know, obviously Herod wasn't out looking at the star at night, nor any of his people. But these wise men from the east had seen this funny star, which, you know, you can't tell if a star is overhead. You can't tell. Let's say this is the star here. You can't tell if that star is exactly over me, because stars are way, way up in the sky. This is a very funny star that could get right over where the child was and say, you know, it's like a laser type of star. You know. So as a special indicator that obviously everybody didn't notice. Obviously these wise guys, they saw this star, knew the timing was right, and knew that this was the king of the Jews, and they went to Herod the Great, and they said, where's the king of the Jews? And Herod said, wait a minute, I'm just about to die. I got my whole family in order. Don't tell me there's some guy going to rise up now and take over because I'm an Edomian. I'm from Edom. I'm from Esau. And I'm not really a legitimate king of the Jews. Are you telling me there's a legitimate guy being born? That scared him. And being that he was paranoid anyway, and being that power corrupts, and being that all these guys were corrupted, he became very interested in this particular episode. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, why didn't they go to Bethlehem? The star, obviously, was traveling with them. They were following the star. It's a funny star, as I said. And nobody knows exactly how long this star was up in the air. But I'm going to say, I imagine, just in my mind, about a year. I would imagine that in about the January of 5 B.C., something like that. This is my own imagination. You know, this is not in the Bible. This is me. But this star was in the sky, and it took them that long to watch it and study it and then finally follow it and finally get there. Now, the child, this was not the night of his birth. On the night of his birth, the shepherds came, but not the wise men. Because when the wise men came, he was in a house. So you recognize that Jesus was no longer a baby by the time the wise men got there. I think it was about 4 months. But again, this is just my own thinking. It's not critical here. Could have been up to 2 years. I'll show you why. But at any rate, he was already a young child at this point. He's called a young child in the Hebrew, in the New Testament, in the Greek. And so he's no longer a baby. But anyway, on this night, he came as a baby. The shepherds saw him, and they were told who he was. But these kings who were Gentiles, they were not part of the Roman Empire, but Rome was now conquering Babylon, Persia, and Greece, and Egypt. In fact, Rome conquered the whole world. Now, these Jews, it was all kinds of Jews. Is David here? David, could you get me another piece of chalk? Where? Oh. Miracle of miracles. Now, before we get into this, because you know the story, I want to show you something that was happening in the Jewish mind at this time. Because I just said that the wise men probably came from Babylon, which was under Rome at this time. And so when these wise men traveled, this was what was happening among the Jewish people. Now remember, Hanukkah, which is celebrated right now by the Jews, was a festival of lights. And it was a festival where there's eight candles, and they're lit because when the Jews were in power about 200 years before Jesus, some of the Jews decided, we don't like Rome ruling over us. How many know that it's no fun having a superpower on top of you, being colonized by a superpower, or even by anybody? And the Jews were particularly independent-minded, and they wanted to be their own leaders because they wanted to follow God, or they said they did at any rate. And they just didn't like the idea of Rome ruling over them. So a bunch of those Jewish guys got together, and they overthrew the Romans. It was quite a deal, because Rome didn't like being overthrown. And Rome got mad when someone thought that they should be independent. And they thought that they should have an independent or a sovereign state. How many know that national sovereignty is really important to a people? It's important to a people. Nobody wants some neighboring state telling you what to do. Because then you have no identity. You have no purpose, and you just get kind of wiped out or caught up in the mess. But some countries didn't mind it because they said, I'd rather be a Roman than, you know, whatever they were. But the Jews didn't. The Jews didn't want to be swallowed up by the Roman Empire. So a bunch of these Jews got together, overthrew the Romans. And they said, God is with us. Ha ha! And for 8 days, this light, which should have gone out, kept burning. And they said, that indicates God is really with us. He's on our side. Emmanuel, God's with us. And so these Maccabean revolutionaries, insurrectionists, overthrew the Romans. But it wasn't long before the Romans retaliated and wiped the whole mob of them out. This is quite a story. Because Rome just is proud and doesn't like people saying that, you know, that they have a right to exist. You see, superpowers don't like other little powers. Hello? We're just talking about the Bible. Superpowers don't like other little powers to, you know, to decide things. They don't like them to take an independent course. And especially these Jews, because the Jews thought that their God was God, whereas the Romans thought all kinds of gods could be God. You know, Zeus, their big god. And Zeus could get along with anybody. Zeus is the kind of god that can kind of get along with it. He's kind of tolerant. The only thing he doesn't tolerate is people who are intolerant. And that, he's intolerant of people who are intolerant, which is intolerance. But he tolerates people who he wants to tolerate. At any rate, he didn't want these Jews to have their own independent sovereign state, so he wiped them out. Now that's what Hanukkah is all about, and that's what a little independence, a little liberty, a little freedom, and so on. And so there were a lot of Jews still left who called themselves Zealots. And their revolution had failed. They overthrew the Jews, and now 200 years later, they're more or less enslaved. And so these Zealots were carrying daggers around in their togas, you know, in their robes, and they were waiting for the moment, and what they would do is they would walk along, and there would be a Roman, and they would just go up and stab the guy, and then put their thing back in and, you know, just keep walking. That was one of their favorite tricks. So that's one group of people that Jesus later had to deal with. Some people say Judas Iscariot was a zealot. Whether he was or not, I don't know, but that was at least a group, and there were some of Jesus' followers who came from this group, who believed that the way to get a revolution is to use force or power. How many know that's one way to win a revolution? But I'll tell you, when a revolution is won by force or power, you won't keep it. You cannot overthrow tyranny by force alone. That's another story. There was another group, and they were called the, let's call them the Essenes. Now, this is a neat group. This group here were the kind of spiritualists of the day. And they believed that the thing to do was to study and pray, but not study in such a way that you made a difference in this world. They weren't practical people. But study in such a way that you keep waiting for God. Wait for God. Now, there's another thought. These guys said, let's not wait. Let's just stick knives in all of our enemies and get the thing over with. Now, you can see there's two different views there. But most of us have both views inside of us, don't we? Sometimes we feel like acting and sometimes we feel like waiting. Especially when you act and it doesn't work, you feel like waiting. Anyway, these Essenes were very spiritual people, and they were waiting for God. They believed that the real answer was not knives and stuff like that. Then there's another group called the Pharisees. How many heard of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a purist group. They were purists, conservative types. But they believed that you should be wise as serpents, and you should pretend to get along with Rome until the right moment, and then get the zealots out. You know, so they would kind of go along with it, but they wouldn't go along with Roman ideas. And so they were always speaking against Rome, but actually they would kind of get along with them. One reason for that is because they like money. Hello. And they were hungry for power. So because Rome was in power, they didn't think they could overthrow them with knives and guns, although they would have at any moment, because Pharisees could quickly become zealots. But nonetheless, they believed they were upholding the law. And then there was another group called the Sadducees. And they were very sad, you see. Now, the Sadducees were tied to the temple, and they were compromisers. They would accommodate themselves, not totally, but to a great extent, with whoever was in power. In this case, Rome. And the Sadducees were not like the purist Pharisees, who were just always harping on the law in the synagogue. They were bound around the temple, and as long as they kept the form, they didn't care too much about the substance. In other words, they would go a long way to earn money and to make out for themselves. So they were accommodationalists. Then there were the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were Jews that decided that Judaism was kind of silly and that really the Greeks had it all. And so they combined Jewish and Greek thinking together. And you get a lot of the Kabbalist thinking there, kind of Jewish philosophy, kind of weird stuff that you dig up. So these Hellenists were people that were selling out to the Greek idea. They were kind of intellectuals. And they weren't the spiritualists like the Essenes, but they were kind of intellectuals. And they would be, you know, your professors and teachers and so on and so forth. And they believed that the real hope lay in education. We could only educate the world, it'd be a better place, right? So that's what the Hellenists thought. And really, the Romans really weren't much on thinking. They were just kind of practical people, but the Greeks were the real thinkers. How many know that today even our thinking is dominated still by Greeks? Our thinking, even in this country, is dominated by Greek thinking. And so it's important to know whether they thought right or not, and the Bible says they didn't. So I tell you that. This is your Socrates, your Plato, you know, all of these fellows. All right. Then there was another group called the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were the people that Herod gathered around himself who were pro-Roman, not so much Greek. In other words, they were just practical people who said, let's get along with anybody who can advance us. And so the Herodians were another whole group. So you see, there's a lot of groups. Then there was another group, and I'm just going to call these the saints. They weren't a football team. This group here were people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon. These were the people that were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were, unlike the Essenes, they were spiritual, but they believed in studying the Bible, study the Bible, for practical purpose today. In other words, they were actually not just waiting on God. See, some people are just always waiting on God. But how many know God doesn't come through when you just wait? See, there's an argument that says, if you build the temple, the Messiah will come. And there's another group that says, you've got to wait for the Messiah and he'll build the temple. And there's a big argument among the Jews, a number of years ago when the Zionists were trying to form Israel. The Orthodox Jews said, we're not going to build that thing. We'll just wait for the Messiah. He'll build it. Then the other guy said, he won't come unless we do build it. So one group said, let's work so that God will do his part. The other group said, let's wait on God and he'll do it all. Now that's a big argument even among Christians. Do you wait on God or do you just go ahead and act and then God catches up? Do you do your part and then he'll do his part? It's important to know, isn't it? When to wait, when to work. At any rate, this group was waiting because they didn't know how to hasten it any quicker. They didn't want to use daggers. They didn't just believe in being spiritual. They weren't into the legalism of the law like the Pharisees. They weren't into the formalism of the Sadducees. They weren't into the intellect of the Greeks, and they certainly weren't into the practical governmentism and wealthism of the Herodians. So they were actually waiting for God. They believed that he was Emmanuel, and they believed that he would send the Messiah. Now, those were the people that were waiting for the consolation of Israel. So here's a revolution that 200 years prior to this had failed for the Jews. Now the superpower had regained control. Herod and Caesar were ruling, and this revolution had gone bad. And you know, it's a terrible thing to have a revolution not produce. You get disillusioned. And although the Jews had worked out, can you remember all my points here? I better turn this thing over. They needed to see if there was any hope for deliverance. Was there any hope left? Could anybody get them out of this mess? Here were all these Caesars and all these Herods, debauched people. And in fact, after these guys came Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, a bunch of animals. These Roman emperors were real animals. They were terrible people. Nero was the guy that killed his own mother and, you know, he delighted in doing this. He used to put Christians on sticks and burn them in his garden so that he could have night light. This is before Edison's time. And these guys were animals. They were so debauched. Half of them were crazy and demented. That's what power will do to you. If you take power too seriously, you know, here's guys trying to run the world. There are people today that believe they can run the world. You know, it can't be done. When God says you can't do it, you can't do it. When God says, I'm fixing the nations, and that doesn't mean the Europeans get to fix it, you know, as in Africa. When God says, I'm fixing the nations, then you better pay attention to God. Because he doesn't just let people mow over other people. So here's these superpowers bragging. And before, I told you here was Rome and Greece and Persia and Babylon. Before that was Assyria, and before that was Egypt, and before that was Babel itself. All right. All of those great kingdoms all tried to gather world power. You see, right at the very beginning, right here, when Nimrod built the first kingdom, God called out his guy, Abraham, just a person at that point, one man. And pretty soon then there was Moses and David and so on and so forth. So God had his thing going while the devil had his thing going. You see that? Now, ever since Jesus, who was another king, who was born. That's what the Magi were looking for. That's what the wise men were looking for. They were looking for that other king. They were saying, you know, who's going to help us in this world? Ever since Jesus, there have been other guys that have tried to pull it all together without Jesus. Napoleon, Hitler, all kinds of animals, again, who wanted to try to get everything together. Louis XIV, all these people wanted to say, let England be over everything. Let France be over everything. And all these European powers have tried to kind of use Jesus, kind of a Holy Roman Empire thing, or kick Jesus out and build the empire without him. You know, you got all these deals. But that idea is not dead. That idea that the whole world should be one is a very big idea in our day. How many have heard of that idea? That's good. Because nothing ever changes. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. See this thing which you say is new? It has been already. Now, we do well then to pay attention to history, because history keeps repeating itself. And if you thought all the bad guys died with Augustus or with Nero, who was further down the road, it didn't. It still keeps trying. But God has another idea. And so along with, I'm sorry you can't see this very clearly, but along with all these bad kingdoms, there's a good idea afloat. And that's, and we'll talk about this sometime, because this year, 1987, that's coming, is the year that the Constitution is 200 years old for America. And this was the first Constitution that ever a people came up with that was based on a republic that was a little bit different than other republics and certainly other monarchies had been. So human government is kind of important to God. Hello. How a man governs himself, I said to you before that the civil realm is one of the governments of God. God never was into kings. Did you know that? He didn't believe those guys. You say, what about King David? Well, what about King David? Well, he was a king. And he said, in fact, David was a man after his own heart. He was a man after his own heart, but the kingly part of David was to acknowledge that there was only one king. And that thing failed, by the way. You read about David's life and David's kingship. God actually told them, you don't want a king, Israel. I'm your king. And they said, that's too spiritual. We want to be like every other nation. We want to have a king. We want to be like everybody else. We don't like just, you know, having God. How many want to be vulnerable just having God? How many that just raised their hands have thought about the other way? Yeah. Because though that's the right answer and though that sounds so nice, actually it's not easy having God, God. God be God, is it? Because religion is one of the phoniest things on the earth. Religion is extremely phony. Hello. Not us. We're good guys. No, I'm telling you, you must be very careful. This thing of ruling or governing, whether it's an individual, a family, a church, or a civil realm, is a very treacherous thing. That's why Jesus was born at this time to set free the individual and the family and the church and the civil realm. Now, it took years and years for this thing to get worked out, but God's kind of patient. He's not in a hurry. Even the early church thought the thing was going to end, you know, in no time. But you see, God hasn't done all that He wants to do. You see, it was one problem in religion. Religion often tells the world, oh, don't worry about suffering in this world. Don't worry about the monsters ruling. That's just the way it is. If we'll just be spiritual, see, this sounds like the Essenes. If we'll just be spiritual and leave the running of the world to all the bad guys, it'll all work out. In other words, it doesn't make any difference whether we're oppressed or not. It doesn't make any difference whether we're exploited or not. It doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. God doesn't want His people. God's not the author of tyranny. Someone says, well, God's behind government. Is God behind government? Any kind of government? Actually, no. God doesn't want fathers to beat their children abusively. God doesn't want individuals to sin. God doesn't want church leaders to abuse their flocks. God doesn't want worldly leaders to be abusive. Do you know what I'm talking about? God is not the author of all that junk. People say, well, you know, as a Christian, just put up with it. Because we're Christians, we can suffer. No. We're to do something about it. Are we to do what the zealots did? Take knives and try to overthrow the bad guys? One problem with that, you may overthrow the bad guys, but another bad guy will replace him. Unless there's enough people that control themselves. In other words, self-government is the only protection for a free government. In other words, if the individuals aren't free, neither will the civil realm be free. In any civil realm that gets into power, better make sure right away you educate and set free the individual or it won't last. Because you cannot have a despot over a free people for long. And you cannot have a free leader over a despotic people very long. Because a people will have the kind of government that it lives. Always. All history bears that out. You cannot have a Caesar unless the people themselves are debauched. That's why when Jesus entered the world, He changed the Roman Empire. Because it wasn't long before goodness conquered the whole Roman Empire without a sword. You see that? If a people govern themselves, they won't be tyrannized by a tyrant. But if a people don't govern themselves, then they will be tyrannized by despots and tyrants. A people learn, and this is what's happening in Africa, a people learn the dignity and worth of the human individual, the family, the church, and the civil realm. They learn that they are to expect something more than they've been given before. And they begin to insist upon it. And what do people insist upon, they will eventually gain. Now, if they don't really have it strong, if they're ignorant, if they're not well-versed, if they don't know the scriptures, if they aren't strong characters, they'll lose it. Hang on to a revolution, if you can. Hang on to a republic, if you can. The problem is, it's very hard to hang on to any kind of liberty or freedom because we naturally go back to slavery and exploitation and Caesars. That's why Jesus came along and said, Jesus Christ is not only Savior, which means He's good, He's on your side, but He's also Lord, which means He's King, which means He has power. He's a good power person. Power doesn't corrupt. Power can be used to do good. Power doesn't have to be used always to produce evil. Power in the hands of Emmanuel, power in the hands of one who is self-governed, can actually bring blessings for this world now. Christianity has lied to the world. Medieval Christianity, Holy Roman Catholic Christianity, has told the world, and they've had a Jesus on the wall suffering, that this is the right way, this is the way God is, and this is the way you should be. You know, you ever see Jesus hanging on the cross, He always looks kind of miserable. You know what I'm saying? Now, it's true, Jesus hung on a cross, and it's true, He was miserable. But He didn't stay that way. God didn't leave Him there for 4 days. The guy was there less than a day. He was there only a few hours. And then He was down. God doesn't want His Son hanging on a cross forever, and us always looking at that, because that reminds me that in this life, if I'm abused, so what? Look at God. That's why we don't have one of those. Hello? Are you understanding this? That's why Jesus came. He came to say, not life in heaven. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfection. There's no such thing as perfection down here. Goodness. Everybody knows that. Because we aren't perfected yet. As I said, you won't have a government higher than yourself. If we aren't perfected yet. But at least we can do decently. Right? And therefore, we can expect decent individuals, families, churches, and civil realms. And that's what Jesus came to show. To say, in this life, you can have this much. Why? Because you need it. For the sake of others, not just for your own sake, selfishly, but for the sake of others, it's good to give hope to people. Otherwise, people despair. None of these groups had the answer. None of them. Except this one. That had studied the Word of God and were looking for the consolation of Israel. That's why when Jesus came into the temple, immediately Anna prophesied. Immediately Simeon picked the thing up and said, the Holy Spirit's already told me. In fact, He brought me here today and told me I would see the Messiah. He didn't just get that because He was walking along and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell on Him. He didn't even know about that. But he had been studying the Word of God. And he had been studying it in such a way that he said, God is with us and He's for us, and I believe He wants to do something now. Now. I don't believe it's good enough for us to be Christians for heaven someday. We always put it off and say, well, you know, we're just not ready today. Well, when are we going to be ready? How many know it would take at least a week for all of us to clean up? All right, 10 days for some, you know. You know the group I'm thinking of. Now look, you can do it right this second. What's keeping you today from living above sin? Now be very careful. I'm not saying that you won't sin. I'm just saying that when you sin, ask forgiveness, get it over with, and go on. Lord, I sinned again. I was greedy. I was angry. I was blah, 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 blah. Forgive me. Thank you. Amen. Brother, sister, I sinned against you. Forgive me. Amen. That's all. Now that's what it means in the Bible when it says don't sin. It doesn't mean you won't actually commit a sin. It means you won't stay in the sin. You'll take care of it. You'll get rid of it. That's what it means to say sin doesn't reign over me. Nobody here can say I never sin. But you don't have to let sin reign. Now couldn't you do that right now? That's why Jesus came. That's why the Magi came. The Magi were actually not from the Jewish people, but they were from the Gentiles, because all of this was fulfilling Scripture. I doubt I have time to read all these Scriptures to you, but they're powerful, so I'm just going to tell them to you. First of all, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5:2. Go home and look it up. Micah 5:2. It said, "And unto you, O Bethlehem, from Judah, the least of the tribes, shall come forth the ruler who shall govern the people Israel." Out of little Judah, out of little Bethlehem. Bethlehem was just a little drinkwater town. It was, you know, Burleson is a metropolis by comparison. This was really small. Very, very small. Just a handful of families. That's why there was no room at the inn. Now, you know why there was no room at the inn? Because people don't like God moving in. The hearts of the people weren't open. They could have moved them in, couldn't they? Have you ever filled your house up with company? And there's always room for more. But they didn't want them in there. She might even have had a baby while they were there, you know? Hello. Anyway, they stuck them out in the barn. But that little town, that was prophesied that the Messiah had to be born. And that's why when the wise men came, they said, "Look, we've come to Jerusalem because that's where the king lives." And Herod said, "Well, you're at the right place. This is the palace, all right. But there's no king born here. Wait a minute. And he called on his religious friends. He paid half of these guys off. And he called on his religious friends. He said, "Where is the Messiah going to be born?" They looked it up and they said, "Here, it's in Micah." It says right here, God's always known where it was going to be. It's right here, Micah 5:2, "He will be born in Bethlehem." So immediately Herod figured out, okay, all I got to do is figure out what time they saw that star, calculate, add another year or so just to make sure, and wipe out all the kids under that age, and then take in the surrounding towns just in case, you know, the kid went to a neighborhood or something that night. And so, it's only 6 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's easy for him to get there. It just takes a few minutes to get there. So he just immediately went out. And in that time, God was able quickly to speak to Joseph and to tell him to get out. In the middle of the night, bang, he was gone. Because you see, when the wise men didn't come back and they went back to their own country, singular, when they went back to their own country, Herod, immediately being suspicious, said, "I think these guys have, you know, they're putting me on. They aren't going to come back and tell me because it's already been several days. And I'm getting mad here, and I'm just going to wipe out all the kids. And I'll be able to defy Scripture." He had read that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and yet he thought, being corrupted in his life as well as in his mind, God isn't real. God isn't real. There's no Emmanuel. There's no God with us. There's no Jesus hope for the people. The only hope is me and my family. The only hope is Caesar. How many know that when the enemy determines to do a thing, he'll never win? If you believe in the good things that God has said, after all, look at Jesus' credentials. He has the only right to be a king. First of all, he's wonderful. That means he's good. He's merciful, he's kind, he's loving. That's a good leader to have. Second of all, he's a counselor. That means he's wise. He has wisdom. He has knowledge. A leader has to know things. And he has to have wisdom, the ability to put what he knows to the good of the people. He's wonderful counselor, then he's mighty. In fact, he's mighty God. Jesus was mighty God, which means that he has power to put into effect what he knows by wisdom and what he wants to do by goodness. And then he is everlasting, because who wants a king who's good but dies the next day? That's the problem with Herod. He was going to die soon, and he was going to get one of his debauched children like Archelaus, who was a bad guy. In fact, when Mary and Joseph came back, they didn't even want to live under Archelaus because he was the same as his father. In fact, he was worse. Archelaus had all of the debauchery and all of the evil of Herod, his father, but he had none of the brains. And when you get evil without brains, you got a problem. Then he's not only everlasting, the everlasting father, but he's also the Prince of Peace. When it says father, it means the head. He's the first guy in line. So he's the everlasting father, means we're all of his. It doesn't really mean he's the Father God. It just simply means he's the father of this new kingdom. And he is the Prince of Peace. What is peace? In the Hebrew, the word peace, it's irene in Greek, but in Hebrew, the word peace is shalom. And always when a Hebrew meets you, he always says, Shalom. And when he leaves you, he says the same thing, Shalom. What does it mean, Shalom? It doesn't just mean peace. It means total well-being, spirit, soul, and body. It means justice. It means equity. It means spiritual. It means physical. It means in every way prosperity. It means money. It means spiritual. It means mental. It means emotional. It means everything about you that God is with you and for you to give you everything. Isn't that an exciting God to have? There's a God with credentials. Not Caesar. And certainly not Herod. And certainly not Archelaus or Herod Antipas, the fox, or Philip, his brother, or Aristobulus, or any other ruler or leader. To be a leader today means to care for the welfare of the commonwealth, of the people. To use power for justice. To have a vision. You cannot just have power. Power must have a purpose, and that purpose must be good. And that's not easy. That should be true of the individual, of the family, of the church, and of the civil realm. We need leaders today. We don't have leaders because we don't have people who know anymore what it is to lead. They don't know what the scriptures say. Like these wise men, they could follow the star, but they went to the wrong house because they weren't following the scriptures. Hello? Though they might have known some of the scripture, they didn't follow all of the scripture. Do you understand? Listen to me carefully. I'm saying a lot more than you imagine I'm saying. When God gives you a revelation, a supernatural sign, don't base anything on that. That sign has no meaning except it be interpreted by the Word of God. So actually, when they went to Jerusalem and made a mistake, God had to correct them, even through Herod's religious folks who said, "He's in Bethlehem." And they went out and they saw the star and they rejoiced exceedingly and said, "Oh yeah, there's the star again." It could have gone, "Hey, you guys, why didn't you just follow the star in the first place?" Because they assumed that the star was heading for Israel, the king of the Jews, and that he was going to go to the palace where Herod was. So they went to Jerusalem. They forgot the star. They just left the star when they got to the outskirts of the city and said, "We don't need the star anymore." But what they needed was the Word of God to interpret to them what that sign meant. They knew it was a sign from God, but they didn't know what it meant. And that's where many of us get in problem, because we begin to add our own thinking to it. And so God had to correct them, and then they began to rejoice, and then they were corrected. Now, those wise men actually were there by Scripture. I'm going to give you the Scripture. It says in Psalm 2:10 that wise men do well to kiss the feet of the king. That is God's king, Jesus. That's 2:10. But here's another psalm that's even more powerful, Isaiah 60:1-3. I'm going to read this for a second. This is very powerful because it shows why the kings had to come. Listen to this. This was all prophesied. Nothing happened by accident. God's got everything in control. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come," this is said to them, "and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness of Rome, the darkness of this world, the darkness of sin, shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." They're ignorant. They're poor. They're in trouble. Their revolution has failed. They're looking for something. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." It's Isaiah 30. This whole book of Isaiah is so incredible. In the 11th chapter, this is why Jesus was born not only in Bethlehem, but also in Nazareth. The Hebrew word Nazareth is actually the word which means branch. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, bet meaning house, the house of bread. He was born in the house of bread, Bethlehem, but he had to then move when he came into Egypt. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." That's in Hosea. So Jesus went to Hosea, got that fulfilled, came out of Egypt, just like the people had once been in Egypt in bondage. Came out, then he went not back to Bethlehem, because Archelaus, the bad guy, was there. Herod had died, but his son Archelaus, the bad guy, was there. So they went to the other Herod's land, Herod Antipas, there in Nazareth, which is the branch. Now listen to this. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Now that's David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord. You see, what it's saying there is that it's like David's house is like a tree, but the thing has been cut down. Because David was supposed to have people on the throne all the time, and something happened. So it's like the thing is only a stump now. And then it says a branch will grow out of that stump. The thing will be dead. Everyone will say it's gone. For 400 years, the Jews had had nothing. Over them were the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Everybody was over them. And Daniel had said, and there would never be another. Rome would be the last kingdom of the world. Listen to me. Daniel said Rome would be the last kingdom of the world. Except there'd be one other kingdom that would be simultaneous to it and would replace it. That's the kingdom of this branch. This is the everlasting kingdom. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, like Herod and Caesar and others, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Now that's a sign of a true leader. And reprove with equity, that is, treating all people equally, for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign. It goes on to talk about the lion laying down with the lamb. Now this is not heaven. This is this earth. It's important for you to understand this. This is not a prophecy about heaven. It is also a prophecy about heaven. But it's also a foretaste in this earth that Jesus actually wanted a bit of heaven to be on earth. Isn't that us? Should we wait till tomorrow? Should we take knives and try to overthrow all the bad people in the world? Blow up their computers? Pull out their plugs? This isn't going to do any good. Should we be so spiritual that we're always praying and never doing anything, waiting for God? Should we be like the purest Pharisees that are legalistic, holding on to our doctrines and theologies? Should we be like the Sadducees that are so formalistic, always going through all the rituals, having no substance to them? Should we be like the Hellenists who are so intellectual that all we do is think about these things and never do anything? Should we be like the Herodians who are very political and trying to, you know, change the world through political action? None of these things will work. I tell you, none of these things will work. Let the experiments be done. Let the experiments be done. Try every one of those. But they won't work. Until we return to the God of our fathers. Until we see that Jesus Christ is in fact the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Savior, which means that before He lords you, He saves you. Before He tells you what to do, He does everything for you. Before He puts a law on you, He makes sure that you don't have to do the law and He does it for you. He gives you the power to do it. He doesn't ask you to do anything He hasn't done already. He's already done it. He's already said, you love one another. He didn't say, love one another, because then you have to say, okay, I'll try. I'll do my best today. How many have tried? We're miserable failures. We're no good at love. We don't even like one another. We lie to ourselves. I think I like more than I used to like. Come on. Are you perfect? No. But in Jesus you are, because Jesus is in you. That's your love. You don't have to wait for that. That isn't tomorrow. That's today. Jesus Christ is in me now. I love today. I remember my mom and I, we didn't get along years ago. Right, Mom? Mom was no good. You know, I was all right. No, we didn't get along. And God put love in my heart supernaturally. I didn't have any. I couldn't drum it up or cough it up. And there it was. It's a miracle. I've told you how it came. Maybe it didn't just happen. But God showed. And through the Word of God, suddenly love came forth. That's a miracle. That's not somebody faking it. That's not somebody trying to look Christian. So many people are faking it. They're trying to look Christian. They're trying to pretend, even to themselves. Well, I think I'm a lot better than I was last week. You're no better than you were last week. You know, you're just the same as you always were. And then you say, the shocking thing is, Pastor, you know, really, I sometimes wonder myself. Because I thought I was so good last week, and now look at me this week. That's normal. You're never going to improve. You will never improve. Never. God is in you. That's all you need. Whatever improvement there appears to be is just simply you not trying to improve and letting Him do it. You don't have to wait for love. You have it. You don't have to wait for peace. You've got it. You don't have to wait to be generous to your neighbor. You already can do it. You just don't want to. But it's you. That's who you really are. If you're a Christian, that's what it's all about. That's what the King is. He's in residence. Raise your flag. Let everybody know. By their fruits, you will know them, not by their words. You don't know by the rituals we go through. You know, I used to be another kind of pastor. I used to wear robes and collars and all that stuff. I didn't do anything. Even the bishops laid hands on me all the way back to Peter the Pope. Hello? That doesn't do anything. Even I went to Yale, you know, and I have 3 earned degrees. That doesn't do anything. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is knowing God. Personal government. It's easy to get an outward government. It's hard to make it just. But you can start right here today. Living in justice, in equity, in righteousness, in love, in forgiveness, in gentleness, in peace. That's why Jesus came. That's what the Magi were looking for. That's what Herod didn't know about. Herod is no worse than the rest of us. Caesar is no worse than the rest of us. I can imagine I could be like Herod or Caesar, can't you? I'll find out now who's real. Can you imagine you could be as debauched, as evil as Herod or Caesar? If you're religious, you can't. But I'll tell you something. Jesus Christ came for Caesar and Herod as much as for you and I. Because there's a Caesar in all of us. And there's a Herod in all of us. And there's an Essene and a Hellene and a Pharisee and a Sadducee in all of us. We got all those parts in us. But the only thing that I care about is one thing's in me, Jesus. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's my Savior who has saved me and given me hope in this dark world. It's not dark anymore for me. I hunt out darkness, problems, troubles. Why? Because we have hope. We have life. We have found the way. We don't need the star. We've got the Word of God. A more sure word of prophecy that can lead us directly to the darkest places on the earth. And it costs something. It costs. It's a sacrifice. But it's great because it's glorious because we're in love. Now that's faith. You got to do that by faith. Don't wait to feel it. How many felt that when I said that? You felt it. Don't wait to feel it. It doesn't make a difference if you feel it or not. How many know that you know that you know that that's the truth by the Word of God? Then practice it. I want you to close your eyes. Father God, we give you praise and blessing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem at the time of Herod under Caesar Augustus. You called him out of Egypt. You brought him into Nazareth. You had him crucified on Calvary. You raised him again on the third day. You made him Lord and Savior. He came back again through the Spirit at Pentecost. He fills us now with his endless life, his new government, the hope. And we are now that light. We are now that kingdom. We are now that people. We are now that light in the dark place that the darkness cannot overcome. And I pray right now, Lord God, that every person here might realize who Jesus is, Emmanuel, Jesus, Savior. God not only with us, but in us. Not only in us, but also through us. Getting out of us. So that we may show forth the glory of God. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.